from KQED.
From the Sacramento studio of KQED Public Radio, I'm Dave Iverson.
You know, I'm often asked, what is a Latino Christian, or what is your distinctiveness? How do you define yourself? What do you believe? How do you describe your community? The response is a simple summation of a recipe. A Latino believer, in my opinion, is when you take Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., put them in a blender and put salsa sauce on top.
That's the Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, the leader of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. Reverend Rodriguez is based in Sacramento, and he has strong opinions about immigration, marriage, the environment, and not taking the Hispanic vote for granted. He joins us next on Forum after this. From the Sacramento studio of KQED Public Radio, I'm Dave Iverson. The Reverend Samuel Rodriguez is the president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference, an organization that represents some 25,000 congregations and 16 million Hispanic evangelicals. 2 years ago, Newsweek magazine named him one of 12 people to watch in 2008, and the Wall Street Journal called him one of the most influential Hispanic leaders in the United States. Reverend Rodriguez is based here in Sacramento, and he joins us this morning on Forum. Good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you.
You're a busy guy. You've been spending some time recently in Washington working on something that we've all been reading about in the sort of our perennial debate over immigration in particular, and I'd like to ask you about that first. The DREAM Act, it's something that you are pushing to try to get through. Explain why that's important from your point of view as an evangelical leader.
It's critical. The DREAM Act truly transcends the issues coming out of either political ideology. The DREAM Act is this piece of legislation that protects what this nation originally committed itself to. From the onset of this nation, even prior to the official governmental formation of the nation, from Plymouth Rock and Jamestown, there was this de facto covenant. Always take care of children and take care of the elderly. The DREAM Act is basically looking at these children of undocumented individuals who are currently in America, who, by no choice of their own, are here currently in this nation. Many of them don't even speak Spanish. And they are here because their parents crossed over a river or came in illegally years ago. And now they don't even have an opportunity of studying, furthering their education, or accelerating in any way, form, or shape in a way that is socially and economically sustainable. The DREAM Act says, let's not punish the children for their sins of their parents. What a simple piece of legislation. And I find it difficult to justify opposing the DREAM Act, since it's very rigid, very conservative, quote unquote, very difficult for you to cross some of the hurdles for eventual citizenship. The DREAM Act basically says, look, if you want to become a citizen of the United States and you want to integrate into the fabric of our society, there are two requirements. One, why don't you serve in the military? Serve in the military for X number of years, or number two, pursue higher education. At the end of the day, it's going to be a win-win for American society. So I wholeheartedly support the DREAM Act, and we're working arduously right now in pushing legislators, particularly now in the Senate, to look at the DREAM Act as a moral issue rather than a political issue.
And who's eligible for it? Is it any child who came into this country at a certain age and expanding up until they are an adult? Or who actually qualifies to be a part of it?
Those within the confines currently, and there are attempts to tweak the legislation on the Senate side now as we speak, but it's now up to the age of 18. So it's for those that are children and youth right now. It's not for that 35-year-old that's in, you know, somewhere in South Los Angeles. It's
so
for
it's
that child.
It's a child who came across the border with his parents,
yes,
or her parents at the age of anywhere from 1 month to the age of 18.
Absolutely. I mean, but and it's, to me, beyond the framework and the rubric of Republican ideology or Democratic ideology, it's just the right thing to do. We support the DREAM Act because we believe it's morally reprehensible not to support advocacy of children, not to give children the necessary tools to better their lives, to enrich their journey.
And what would that child have to do then to become a citizen and sort of go around the normal process of becoming a citizen? Is it serving in the military for how long?
Serving
going
in the military.
How much
that military service, again, there are a number of proposals. The minimum proposal right now, we're looking at 4 years. We're looking at college, and we're looking at college with successful graduation, completion of a degree. And then you must stay out of the purview of any sort of nefarious activity. Don't get involved in any criminal activity. So you live above reproach. college, you follow the rule of law, you study or you serve our nation, and you qualify for the DREAM Act. And again, to me, it's a no-brainer. Really, it is. So the idea and the information disseminated by some of the anti-immigrant forces that it's de facto amnesty, that it's permitting some sort of chain migration status for those that – all of that is hyperbole. It really is. I mean, this is a very strong, rigid, difficult process, but at least it provides these children an opportunity. I am aware of directly personally aware of a young lady who graduated with a 4.3 grade point average. Wonderful young lady. Her parents brought her over on their backs, literally on their backs, when she was 3 months of age. English is her primary language. I mean, if we would drop her off in Mexico, she wouldn't survive as it pertains to her vernacular. Wonderful young lady, strongly committed to education. She can't study in the university of her choice. To me, that's egregious, and it's morally reprehensible, and we can do better.
Reverend Samuel Rodriguez joins us. He's president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. He's based here in Sacramento at the New Season Christian Worship Center. Tell me why this is a spiritual issue. You've argued that immigration is a moral issue. It's not just a political issue or a sociological issue. It's a moral issue. Make the moral argument.
The moral argument from my personal faith narrative, our Judeo-Christian faith narrative, would be Leviticus 19 and Romans 13. Explicitly in the Bible, in this wonderful book of faith, treat the stranger amongst you as one of your own, for you were once aliens in Egypt. It's explicit. There's no ambiguity in that. Make sure you treat them like one of your own family. What we're doing right now with the immigrant community is so anti-American. It's so anti-Jewish, anti-Christian, anti-religious, anti-faith, anti-God. To alienate communities, to permit them to live in the shadows for X number of years. Mind you, I am a person equally committed to the application of the rule of law. I am not a blanket amnesty individual. I'm not an advocate of blanket amnesty. Neither am I an advocate of open borders. But I do believe to have 11, 12 million individuals live in the shadows for so long without addressing their legal status, without providing a pathway, I think it's egregious. It's egregious, this idea of deportation via attrition. Look, the failure here came via the conduit of Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam looked the other way while big business created a system of serfdom and feudalism in the late 20th century, early 21st century, by bringing in these individuals, permitting them, giving them jobs, and it, below minimum wage, by the way. The exploitation, it's a new serfdom. The exploitation of these individuals is equally morally egregious, but they're here. And their kids are now here. What do we do? Do we deport 12 million people? The last time we saw millions of people shipped on planes, trains, and automobiles, it did not work too well for the world. And I believe that's the National Socialist Party of Germany. That's Nazis. That's fascism. Deporting 11 million, 12 million people is not practical. There is a moral mandate that we have to take care of the least of them, the Good Samaritan parable, those that are vulnerable, the poor, the weak, the suffering. So as a nation founded supposedly on a Judeo-Christian value system, we have a spiritual imperative, a spiritual mandate to take care of the suffering. So it transcends the Republican agenda and the Democratic agenda. It's just the moral and the right thing to do. The soul of our nation is tarnished. And I do believe there's an elephant in the room. I believe this issue of being anti-immigrant, and this is something that it's contentious, I understand, but I've experienced it in Arizona and in different areas. There is a spirit of discrimination and racism and xenophobia and nativism that is particular to the American experience. It's cyclical. The Chinese Exclusion Act, of course, segregation and slavery. It's not like we're perfect here. And
Japanese Americans in this state.
Absolutely. So to say that, oh, this is all an issue about the rule of law. Today, it's security with the Japanese internment. What was it? It was our security in our war against Japan. The Chinese Exclusion Act had to do with somehow deminimizing or devaluating the enrichment of Western European influx. All of that was just, according to them, was justified. Absolutely not. Racism is never justified. Discrimination is never justified. And we need to push back together as Americans.
Reverend Samuel Rodriguez joining us this morning on Forum. You mentioned Democrats, Republicans. This is an issue where you are more, you're aligned more on the Democratic side of the equation. There are plenty of other issues where you're more aligned on the Republican side of the equation. And I'm interested in exploring both of those and finding how you come to those points of views. For example, just this week on Monday, when the court case was being argued in San Francisco on gay marriage before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, you signed on to a letter with a number of other religious leaders stating your opposition to same-sex marriage. Walk me through that and sort of where you find yourself in this, because there must be times where people are ready. I bet there were listeners just now listening to you, Samuel Rodriguez, saying, I so agree with what he's saying. And now when you're about to say something about gay marriage, they're going to say, I can't stand what that guy is saying.
Yes. Well, kindly, here it is. On the issue of gay marriage, I did sign on to a letter with the United States Catholic Council of Bishops and a number of other religious leaders, because to us, the issue of marriage is an extension of our faith narrative. Now, I need to preface this with the following. Our organization and your humble correspondent here, Samuel Rodriguez, has equally launched a global campaign, the first one of its kind. And that's been historically vetted now, the first one of its kind from an evangelical perspective, to lift a national campaign awareness, mobilization, and messaging on the persecution and prosecution of gays and lesbians around the world. Now, let me explain that. We are in the forefront of a campaign to identify countries, particularly Islamic nations and some Christian fundamentalist nations in Africa, that are today not only persecuting, but prosecuting gays and lesbians, and many of them have the death penalty for gays and lesbians. We find that to be equally morally reprehensible, anti-Christian, anti-God, and does not reflect the compassionate and loving spirit of Christ. So we have launched that campaign. Now, you can argue, how can you reconcile launching a global campaign against the persecution and prosecution of gays and lesbians and not support gay marriage here in America? Because marriage, again, it's beyond the spectrum to us of any sort of political argument. Marriage to us is an extension of our faith narrative. To us, marriage is a faith doctrine, not a dogma, but a doctrine.
But what do you say to people, Reverend Rodriguez, who say, that's terrific that you're doing that, that you're fighting that fight against persecution against homosexuals around the world. Terrific. But how can you then at the same time deny people what they feel is a basic human right, the right to be with, to marry the person that they choose and that they love, and that denying them that right is also an act of persecution?
Then we would have to argue from a legal perspective whether or not marriage, which is an extension of a faith narrative, is a right applicable to all. And that's the argument. It's philosophical. It's not political. It's ideological on the aspect of its foundation. Where does marriage stem from? We are not, as religious leaders, or I am not personally, I can't speak for all religious leaders, I am not in any way, form, or shape supporting any idea that would somehow obstruct the opportunity or the ability or the inclination of any consenting adult to be in any form of relationship with anyone else. I have my moral conviction. I have my biblical interpretation, my exegetical extrapolation of scripture and doctrine that I am inclined to. Notwithstanding, this is America. And Samuel Rodriguez is a bit libertarian in respect to, please, what happens in the privacy of one's own bedroom between two consenting adults is between them and God. So I don't want government interfering. My issue is with the idea of marriage. To us, it's a doctrine. To us, it's equivalent. Now, I want you to understand this. There may be some ethno-cultural nuances here. There are others in the other, there are others maybe in the white evangelical world that do not see it via this lens. Via our lenses, we are, the Hispanic community is not a homophobic community. So Samuel Rodriguez, a few years ago, signed a very strong letter making sure that gays and lesbians were not discriminated in the workplace in America. And I was one of the few evangelical leaders to sign that letter on. And it's not that I'm placating. I think I'm strong to my convictions that to us, marriage is an extension of my faith doctrine. And I don't want, and it's beyond the gay issue, I don't want government telling me how my doctrine can be modified according to the cultural proclivities of the moment. It's a doctrine. Meaning, if you want to call it something else, not that I'm supportive of that, that's totally up to the community. But if you want to call it something else, go right ahead. When you start tweaking or trying to redefine and a doctrine that's part of my faith narrative, which is marriage. In other words, we, the religious community, believe that marriage is an institution founded by God, and it's an extension primarily of faith. Marriage comes out of faith. So in order to redefine marriage, you're redefining our faith. If you want to call it something else, you go right ahead. But don't touch something that has to do with our faith. I think there is room for conversation. What I would love to see is a civil conversation between leaders of the gay and lesbian community, leaders of the Catholic and evangelicals community, because I do have a concern. My concern is that the projection is, of course, that gays and evangelicals are against evangelicals and Christians are against the gay and lesbian community, but equally the gay and lesbians are against the Christian community.
Well, let me ask you about how you bring those things together, particularly within the political realm, because you spend a lot of time in Washington, and it sounds like you want to make sure that there's consistency with what you're saying, but that you not line up necessarily with one party or the other. Here's something you wrote recently. Maybe we failed when, as Christians, we became the extension of one political party. Christians, particularly those of the born-again persuasion, made covenant with one political party during the last 30 years, resulting in a neglected donkey and an elephant who took them for granted. So it sounds like where you want to go is you're going to stay with what your issues are, and if the Democrats are with you on one and the Republicans on another, then you want to be able to swing both ways.
Absolutely, and no pun intended. But yeah, absolutely. It's prophetic independence. We want to be able to speak prophetically. I say prophetically, meaning speaking truth to power. I'm using Christian lexicon in terms here. We want to be able to speak with integrity and legitimacy to both parties. I think it is wrong for the church to marry one political party. I think the presence of faith is critical to both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. I am so excited of what Barack Obama, President Obama, did in respect to having a strong faith outreach. It was the quintessential speech on the God of the blue state and the God of the red state that launched them into national stardom or fame. It gave them that platform in the DNC convention in 2004. It's faith. And we don't want the Republican Party to be the only party with a strong faith constituency. We want the Democrats. And I know that prompts a bit of consternation in the left progressive wing of the Democratic Party. But faith is an integral part of the American experience. You can't extract Plymouth Rock. It's impossible.
Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, if you'd like to join our conversation, we're going to open up our phone lines and you'll be able to pose your questions and give your thoughts about where you think the Hispanic evangelical movement is, what you'd like to see it get engaged with, whether or not you agree with Reverend Rodriguez on whether it's the issue of immigration, the DREAM Act, or in the same-sex marriage issue, and many others that we'll get to over the course of our hour. Here's the number if you want to participate in our conversation. It's 866-733-6786, 866-733-6786, or you can email us at forum@kqed.org. That's forum@kqed.org. Let me read you something else, tell me if I don't have this quote exact, because this is one of those things you find on the internet, and so it's always worth vetting to make sure that this is actually accurate. But you said this once, and I find it fascinating. We have radical Muslims, radical homosexuals. We need radical, born-again, spirit-filled Christians. We don't need sissy Christians, Oprah Winfrey Christians. We need prophetic, devil-stomping, demon-rebuking, blood-washed, Bible-believing, free-from-sin Christians. Yeah?
Yes. I love Oprah Winfrey, by the way. Love her dearly. Have had an opportunity to
meet her. What does that mean? We don't need sissy Christians.
We don't need Christians that compromise their core values on the altar of political expediency. And I continue to, when I shared my presentation, that's from a presentation in Utah. I've done it in D.C. likewise, and I've explained. I think it was taken out of context, the Oprah Winfrey application. I could have found a better choice of words since I am an avid fan of Oprah Winfrey. The Oprah Winfrey analogy had to do with sitting on the couch with a remote control and being entertained by popular culture while the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's what it meant. Don't stay on a couch doing nothing while the world's going to hell.
And by the way, it sounds like you're really there's a sort of kind of soft, namby-pamby version of Christianity that you don't want. You want people to be stomping around.
Yeah, I want people to be stomping around as prophetic advocates, and I have. If you've read all my writings and my presentations from D.C. to Princeton to Yale to wherever I've presented, I am constant in one presentation. I want this presentation to be compassionate, to be both Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I don't want it to be extreme. I don't want it to be extreme. Now, radical Christianity means being able to sacrifice. Sacrifice means there is an idea. And by the way, I was speaking specifically to it. The idea that Christianity in the evangelical world, as many of your listeners may not be privy to, there is this new idea that evangelicalism is defined, particularly in communities of color, by the number of cars that you own and prosperity gospel and whether or not we have three mansions and we're prospering economically. Radical Christianity calls for sacrifice. It calls for taking care of the poor and the hurting and the suffering. It may lead eventually to, are you willing to sacrifice your life for the message of Christ? And that's the radical. I stand by the term radical because it's beyond the confines of somehow acquiescing and surrendering our values. You can't say that I am, to argue that I am a born-again Christian and not concerned with the environment and those around me and the suffering and the poor. That's complacent Christianity. Radical Christianity is transformative, it's incarnational, and it is changing.
Sacrifice is a word that's hard to make the sell on often politically, and we're living in a time in this state in particular where a lot of sacrifice is going to have to come if we're ever going to confront the problems that we face. Is that something that you want to argue for as well here in California, that there's something that we need to do differently in this state if we're ever going to climb out of the colossal problems that we have?
Absolutely. It's going to require sacrifice across the board. In the state of California, across the board, we are – and this is Samuel Rodriguez arguing now – there are sacrifices both vertical and horizontal. If we look at the system right now with subsidization and entitlements in the state of California, at the same time, the educational disparity, particularly in communities of ethnicity and color, which is the majority of Californians today, we're going to have to sacrifice. The rich are going to have to sacrifice. The poor are going to have to sacrifice. The middle class, I think, even more than the poor. We're going to have to sacrifice across the board in order to come out of this malaise and this pit. And if you're a Christian in the state of California, we should be in the forefront of arguing it's time. That sacrifice, it's the radical Christianity that I'm alluding to. It's radical love, it's radical compassion, and it's radical concern for the other and those around us.
What bugs you the most about people who say they're a person of faith and don't meet that definition?
What bugs me the most is not, in a horizontal manner, transmitting our vertical values. What bothers me the most is this, again, this complacent going to church on Sunday morning, somehow feeling satisfied. You heard a great sermon and it quote-unquote inspired you. And Monday through Saturday, you have a community around you that's not transformed, that is continually to struggle with issues of health care and education and poverty, gang violence, crime, disenfranchisement. For a Christian to say, my only concern is my personal salvation. Personal salvation would lead to community transformation. The cross is both vertical and horizontal. It is both covenant and community. It is both righteousness and justice. It is both salvation and transformation. It is both Billy Graham and Dr. King. And we need Christians to actually live in the point of convergence, the nexus where the vertical intersects the horizontal. That, to me, is viable 21st century Christianity. It's not about being right wing or left wing. My mission here is when your listeners listen to the term evangelical, they no longer go, oh, goodness, it's the Christian right. The objective is when they hear the term evangelical, they hear of a we may not agree on absolutely every issue, but there is common ground. And that common ground is justice and compassion for the poor and the hungry, the starving, good stewardship of God's creation. That's common ground that we can all coalesce around.
Samuel Rodriguez, our guest. And we have lots of people who want to talk to you. Phone lines are full. Colin, stay with us. Right after our break, we'll get to you next and a variety of other callers who have questions about everything from marriage to immigration to Christianity itself. Again, if you want to join that conversation and pose a question to Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, here's the number, 866-733-6786, 866-733-6786. Email us at forum@kqed.org. That's forum@kqed.org. I'm Dave Iverson, and this is Forum, and we'll have more of our conversation with the Reverend Samuel Rodriguez in just a moment. This is Forum on KQED. I'm Dave Iverson. Welcome back to Forum. I'm Dave Iverson. Our guest this hour, Reverend Samuel Rodriguez. He's the president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference, an organization that represents about 25,000 congregations and 16 million Hispanic evangelicals. He's based here in Sacramento at the New Season Christian Worship Center. And we'd like you to open up our conversation and participate in it by calling us at 866-733-6786. And let's go first to Colin, who has a question for Reverend Rodriguez this morning. Colin, go ahead, please. You're on the air with Sam Rodriguez.
Good morning, Reverend Rodriguez. Do you support the United American Families Act, which would grant immigration rights to the partners of same-sex partners of American citizens? And if not, why should I, as an openly gay American citizen who married his partner 2 years ago in California when it was legal, but is not able to sponsor my partner for citizenship, why should I support you on the DREAM Act, sir?
Well, the response is this. I think from a political standpoint, and in discussions with both Democratic and Republican leaders on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., we look at the practical morphing of these two issues as something that will work contrary to the successful passage of immigration reform legislation. That is to say, these are two polarizing issues on their own merit. The immigration issue, of course, and the gay and lesbian issue. To bring them together, we were able in the past 4 or 5 years to finally engage evangelicals and a certain segment of the Catholic community in support of immigration reform that was initially trepidatious and actually opposed to. And we finally brought them in. Other issues may come in and dilute that coalition, and Republican leaders that may be inclined to support immigration reform, and without them we can't pass immigration reform, have stated that anything else that is controversial or polarizing would definitely obstruct successful passage of legislation.
But let me ask you the other way around. What if, to Colin's point, the only way you could get the DREAM Act through, the only way you could get immigration reform through in the way that you would like, would be to have precisely what Colin is wanting you to support, which is to allow same-sex couples. Would you go with that compromise?
I would not. I would not on both a vertical interpretation of my faith doctrine, and I would not because of our horizontal conviction to make sure that these issues are dealt with first and foremost here in America. The issue of the gay and lesbian same-sex marriage debate in America is still going through the courts. It's being debated today as we speak. Don't ask, don't tell. These are issues that haven't been settled yet. Let's let that process come to its proper closure, and we would then address it accordingly, and then we will vet our point. We have stated again, and I am without compromise, and I want you to appreciate the fact that I'm not going to jeopardize or compromise my convictions for the sake of acquiescing to a particular audience.
But that's what I'm interested in. Because
we can't. We can't support it because of our vertical conviction having to do with definition of marriage. But again, with that being said, we have served as strong advocates on Capitol Hill against the discrimination of gays and lesbians in the workplace and in other areas.
So, I understand your point.
I don't want the viewer to understand or the listener to believe that the Hispanic faith community is a homophobic community. It's more centrist than anything else.
No, I guess what interests me in this debate, not necessarily on this particular issue, but as we all know, politics is hopefully, sometimes at least, although sometimes Washington, D.C. seems to illustrate otherwise, the art of compromise.
It is.
And being able to accomplish things requires compromise. That would be President Obama's defense for the agreement he just made with the Republicans on extending the Bush-era tax cuts. You have to have compromise if you want to move forward. My question to you is, how are you going to be successful politically if that requires compromises in your faith? It would seem to me that those things are sometimes antithetical, that to accomplish what you'd like to accomplish politically might require compromise within your faith tradition. And how do you sort that out?
Difficult. That great question. And the question is whether or not we are inclined to compromise elements of our faith. And if we are, what are the elements? Are they doctrinal elements? Are they dogmatic elements? Are they second-tier derivative extensions of our doctrines? What are we willing to compromise? And there are some core absolutes. There are some core values that the faith community, particularly the born-again community, and the Catholic community for that matter, is not willing to compromise. And there are some sacred issues that it's holy ground. And I think there's room for compromise in other issues. But on these issues, the Pope recently stating that, hey, to prevent sexually transmitted diseases, to hear that from the Catholic leadership, that's amazing. You know, we're inclined to support the idea of contraceptives and prophylactics. Amazing, amazing. So there's room for compromise in certain corridors, but there are some areas that are just beyond our scope, at least in my generation, currently in our current reality as we interpret.
Let's hear from more of our listeners who have questions for Sam Rodriguez. Zach, you're up next. Go ahead with your question for Reverend Samuel Rodriguez.
Great. Thank you so much for having me. Mr. Rodriguez, I've got a two-part question, actually. I guess the first part is, you said you respect the rule of law, yet doesn't the DREAM Act basically incentivize more illegal immigration? My second part is, in regards to gay marriage, you said you'd like to radically push forward the message of God. Does that mean that we should stone my wife for wearing clothes with mixed fabrics, or, you know, beat the restaurant workers for working on the Sabbath, kill a football player for touching the unclean skin of a pig, close down seafood shops, exile all the bangers in the mission with tattoos?
Only if the football player is from the Oakland Raiders. But notwithstanding, all joking aside, the answer is absolutely, of course, not. The faith narratives are ethnoculturally, time-specifically contextualized. And let me explain what that means. There are threads that stem out of every corresponding faith narrative that is particular to that day and age and that culture. And then there are others that transcend culture and time and what we call natural law or eternal truths. The minutia that you alluded to previously has to do with issues that were more culturally specific, that came out of that time, that age, where the narratives were applicable to. There are greater truths that come out of the faith narrative. Out of the Christian faith narrative, there is no greater truth than grace and forgiveness and love and compassion and the revolutionary messages of forgive your enemies and take care of those around you.
And on Zach's other question about whether or not the DREAM Act would encourage additional illegal immigration.
No, it would not encourage additional illegal immigration. And we vetted that through with President Obama in the White House.
Why not?
It does not, because how can it encourage illegal immigration? In line with the DREAM Act, there are some subsequent pieces of legislation that, by the way, we've already done more in securing the border. This comes firsthand. I met with Secretary Napolitano, and she looked at me and I said, Secretary, why are people saying let's secure the border first? Haven't we secured the border yet? She went, it's not perfect, but it's more secure today than ever before in American history. We have more troops on the ground. We have more technology, infrared satellite imaging. We have more technology applicable right now protecting our border than ever before. We have, in a very exponential manner, decreased the number of those coming into this country illegally. So we're doing a great job right now at protecting the border.
So you don't worry about families in Mexico saying, gosh, if we can get across at least my two-year-old, if he or she goes to college,
the piece of legislation addresses those that are currently here.
Okay.
And it's particular. Anyone who comes in tomorrow after we pass the DREAM Act, you don't qualify.
John in Alameda has our next question for Reverend Rodriguez. John, you're on.
Thank you. Pastor Rodriguez, I agree with almost the entire general theological framework that you present. I go to a church that walks the same kind of talk here in San Francisco. And you make a great argument for legalizing same-sex marriage, and then you come to a conclusion that's the opposite. Would you oppose, because you're a Christian, a Buddhist wedding, for example, or the wedding of two atheists? I don't think so.
No, I would not.
There is a separation between church and state that we believe is very important, and I think you've supported that previously this morning. Mm-hmm. And the separation of marriage back into a civil state, rather than confusing it, which the Christian church did in the Middle Ages, and especially in the 18th and 19th centuries in the United States, making the church part of the civil government in terms of priests and pastors marrying people and being a civil official. If we separate that back out and we claim in our Christian tradition the validity of the marriage as a religious and spiritual institution, and let everybody else define for their own purposes what that legal relationship is, which is the business of the state, why can't you support same-sex marriage on that?
John, let me, yeah, got it, John. Really interesting point. Yeah, let me hold you there and let Reverend Rodriguez respond.
The Buddhist analogy, not applicable for the simple sake that it's about doctrinal extrapolation of scripture, exegesis. That is to say, in our faith narrative, in the Bible, it is explicit about the Lord being against same sex.
But I think what John is getting at is that, that's fine.
So two Buddhists coming together, a man and a woman, two Hindus coming together, a man and a woman, it doesn't violate the spirit of that doctrine or that faith component. So I understand where he's coming from, but at the end of the day, it is what it is and it's written. I think there's a greater question to ask here. There's not only trepidation on the faith community side that the definition of marriage as a faith doctrine is being redefined by culture and government, which is scary. Imagine if government would say, we hereby declare to the Christian church that from this moment on, we declare that Jesus Christ is no longer Lord and he longer died for your sins. And we, the government, say so. We are redefining your doctrine. How about that? That's what we feel is happening with marriage.
Right,
again, there are other avenues, again.
Right.
But my I think an issue that hasn't been discussed is the issue of, is there likewise, you could argue there's intolerance in the evangelical and Christian community towards gays and lesbians. Is there great intolerance in the gay and lesbian community towards Christians? Is there great intolerance? Will it result in pastors not being able to preach from their pulpit, or will they have to skip over certain scriptures in Deuteronomy and Romans because it's against the law? Is that what we're getting to eventually? So this trepidation needs to be addressed by both communities coming together, having a civil conversation, saying, what do we have here? What's common ground?
I don't want to spend our entire hour on this particular question only, although it's understandable given how current it all is, especially this particular week. But I think what the caller was referencing, we have another email from Dave in Alameda who makes the comment that marriage can certainly be a faith doctrine in your church. No law or court decision can ever force your church to marry gay people, but then goes on to question about letting other people do that. You said earlier that there was a libertarian streak in you.
Can't deny.
I would think that given that, if that's the case, that your position would be, and it would be perfectly consistent, say within my faith tradition, we can't do this. But I respect the right of other people in other situations and other faith traditions to do whatever they so choose.
I am open to pursuing the conversation of peaceful coexistence. My issue is whether or not it will be peaceful. And that's my concern. My concern is I think that the evangelical and the Christian community needs to thoroughly vet out and extrapolate any and all vestiges of homophobia while staying sincere and true to their doctrine. Equally, I think the gay and lesbian community, if they want to be sincere, they need to look at how they view the Christian world and whether or not there's an anti-Christian thread embedded in a significant portion of the gay and lesbian community. I think we need to find a place, a conversation, and have a civil conversation on these issues. And again, I encourage wholeheartedly the gay and lesbian communities to visit wonderful evangelical churches. You won't hear, I don't know of any pastor except maybe the cuckoo for Cocoa Puff extremists who would dare preach from the pulpit anything that would be derogatory, condescending. We really want to come around the love of Christ and coalesce as the children of God.
Let's hear what some of other issues that people are interested in pursuing this morning. Let's go to Allison next in San Carlos. Allison, go ahead, please.
Oh, hi, Reverend Rodriguez. I was raised as an evangelical. I would identify as a secular humanist now, but I haven't been to church in 7 years, and listening to you talk, I was just kind of surprised in a good way. It's very refreshing to hear someone who is kind of speaking my language and talking about things from a practical level. And you want to have conversations maybe between secularists like myself and people of faith about thorny political issues. You refer to your faith narrative and faith doctrines. I'm wondering, are there other things that we can use as a basis of our conversation to understand each other? Like I said, I was raised evangelical. I know the Bible very well, and I will have to agree to disagree on a lot of the interpretations. What do we do in this atmosphere where so many things are anti-American? Oh, no, it's not. It's the originalist. It's in the Constitution. Where do we start a conversation with things that we can all agree, yes, these are principles that we share?
Allison, thanks.
Excellent question. I think we need to talk more. one to another. The polarized state of our current political reality is just so runs counter to this the American ethos. I think we have room for conversations, for civil conversations. At the end of the day, with great respect and due deference, we may agree to disagree, but at least we have a conversation, and we have an open conversation where that conversation is not only for one time, for one season, but let it be a multi-generational conversation. We have so many things in common as Americans, from evangelicals to gays and lesbians. We have concern for children, concern for the elderly, concern for the poor, concern for the environment, concern to make sure that we leave a better America and a better world behind at the end of the day.
In fact, environmentalism is one area in particular where evangelicals have taken a strong position consistent with how what they view as the word of God and protecting the earth.
Absolutely. It's called creation care, biblical stewardship of God's creation. And we have led. The evangelical community has really led the way from the faith community in serving as strong advocates of a creation care platform that is biblical. So there are many areas that we're finding common ground. Again, there are areas that we will disagree, that we will not compromise our values on. At the same time, we want to have a conversation. And we'd rather be pro something than to be anti anything. So I am in favor of finding some common ground where we can all coalesce.
Art in Santa Rosa has our next query for Reverend Samuel Rodriguez. Art, go ahead, please.
Yes, to tie into that last conversation, if religious folks, and I'm an atheist, if religious folks are so inclined to protect the planet, then how come so many sects are having so many children contributing to over more than 6.7 billion people on the planet? I don't understand that part. The Catholic Church advocates more children, and this is not helping the planet out in any way or form.
All right, Art, thanks. Overpopulation, Sam Rodriguez.
Overpopulation. That the issue of overpopulation, even the issue of birth control, the issue of how many children per family, we have some questions to ask regarding our social economic reality. Beyond whether or not the planet can tolerate an X number of individuals, the fact of the matter is that right now the current reality in certain nations of Europe, including Russia, is that they are looking and serving as advocates for families having more children. Because the workforce right now has diminished in a very extreme manner and putting their economic system at risk. So the issue of overpopulation, some nations would argue we're underpopulated in order to sustain our economic growth and viability. We are committed to life. As evangelicals, we're committed to life. And as Americans, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, I believe it all begins with this value of life. I value human beings. I value life. I am staunchly pro-life because I really believe that we are God's children. So the issue of overpopulation may run counter to faith narratives. I think we do need to do things responsibly for the sake of our communities and our family, but equally committed to life.
We have a number of emails coming in, and one of our earlier callers hinted at this too, which is, and this is something that always comes up, of course, in any conversation about the Bible in particular, is which parts do you hold to, which parts do you set aside, how do you sort out? And this particular person emails in, it seems to me that you're being selective about what scripture you feel is critical to live by. Homosexuality is a sin, but then you throw out other biblical laws, permission for slavery, stoning, so forth and so on. It's hypocritical, and you should address it.
No, hermeneutically, the art and the science of extrapolating scripture, of looking at scripture and framing it within the context of its reality, which means, there are scriptures that have been laid out that are culturally specific, that were for that particular time. There are other scriptures that are metaphors, others that are parables.
I mean, how who decides that?
There is, through great theologians, they have created a format, a structure, a rubric, mind you, to look at scripture piece by piece, one by one, and say this was applicable, not that it was applicable only for that time. But if it's speaking about if you're in the middle of the Middle East and you're next to an olive tree, and if you remove that olive, obviously it's applicable culturally, but there is a spiritual message that you can extrapolate metaphorically from it. So what we look at is whether or not it's culturally relevant, it's generationally relevant, or it's an eternal principle that really it's conveyed for all of us to learn. And there's something we can learn from absolutely every piece of scripture. So it's not that we're being hypocritical, it's that there is a biblical, or better yet, there is a exegetical process to decipher and filter what is applicable to our current day and age in a way that is direct and explicit.
Do you believe that people should have room to sort of sort those sorts of questions out and say, you know what, I'm a member of Samuel Rodriguez's church. I believe with him on A, B, C, and G, but I don't on, you know, D, E, and F. In other words, Do you believe in people having room to make those sorts of decisions? I grew up Catholic, for example. There are plenty of things I like about my church. There are plenty of things I really disagree with. Do you think people need to have that sort of room?
They need that room. I call that, you know, spiritual margin. Absolutely, you need that room. Samuel Rodriguez was an agnostic at one time. As I studied at Penn State University and did my graduate work at Lehigh University, I went through my stage of strong agnosticism. My encounter with God, believe it or not, came through calculus in Isaac Newton and Leipzig. I found God through the language of mathematics, which I am eternally convinced is the language of God. 2 + 2 is always 4, regardless of where it lands. So I found God not through a traditional church environment. I encountered the reality of God through mathematics and science and physics. How about that? But now I understand. I want people to think for themselves. Our job is to lead them, is to provide some tools and say, it's not up to me to make your mind up. That's fundamentalism. And that's, you know, totalitarian religion. And that's the number one issue we have in the world today. The number one crisis in the world today is religious totalitarianism. It's fanaticism where people dictate and say, you must follow this or else. I want to say, here's an offer. You know, maybe it's the capitalist in me. Let me offer you a couple of ideas. Vet them out. Pray them through. Consider them. Do your due diligence intellectually and spiritually. At the end of the day, your decision will have great ramifications for your life.
Back to our calls. Anne in Daly City is up next. She wants to get back to the question of the DREAM Act and immigration. Anne, go ahead, please.
Okay. Well, the current version of the DREAM Act, the Section 11, people can look it up, allows this particular group to get federal work study slots. And those are zero-sum competition. So I've had this experience myself and many other extremely needy Americans. We can't get work study. So any slots for this group will be, you know, for Americans that can't get a work study slot. And it also apparently allows states, it leaves a possibility that states could choose to award financial aid to the group. So, you know, it's one thing to give citizenship to the group. That's already quite a reward, and I would say that should be enough. And I would have some sympathy with that if there was just no possibility of any kind of grant or work-study financial aid going to them.
Anne, thanks.
Not at a time when so many poor Americans finance their own education through loans. This group should also have to finance their education through loans, not through work-study or grants.
Fair question.
Valid concern. Valid concern, and I resonate with that concern. The Republican leaders that have been hesitant, particularly in the Senate, in supporting the DREAM Act, have expressed that concern. And there are some proposals currently that shall be forthcoming in the next 72 hours, 96 hours, prior to the vote on the Senate floor that will address those concerns. And by the way, the address will be the following. We will make sure we subsidize these financial aids, these work-study programs, only when we have made sure, we've created a safety net to make sure that Americans that are already citizens are not neglected or put aside. So it's trying to be catch-all and comprehensive. I don't know how it will be applicable or how it can be implemented. It seems to be a little bit bureaucratic, but it's one of the assurances attempted to be incorporated in any forthcoming piece of legislation.
We were talking earlier about the importance of sacrifice, and Dave writes in and says, the Reverend exhorts others to forego wealth in the name of God, but has he done the same? What is his net income and net worth? I'd hazard a guess it might not square with his sermon.
Oh, I reckon to guess that it would square, and actually you would be pleasantly surprised and say, hey, how about that? And I am one inclined to make sure that we reflect the true ethos of the gospel. So I think you would be pleasantly surprised, my dear friend. But there is one addiction that I can't seem to break, and it's my addiction to caramel macchiatos from Starbucks.
Enrique in Oakland writes in, many of us have gone through the line and done immigration legally, expensively, and slowly. We can be against you cutting in front of the line and still be pro-immigration.
Agreed. I don't want anyone to cut in front of the line. I want them to go to the back.
But I think Enrique is saying that the DREAM Act sort of shortcut is a shortcut.
Not for kids that came in here 3 months old without any choice of their own. Let's put the parents to the back of the line who came in here without any documentation, without a doubt. Not little ones. Let's not punish children for the sins of their fathers and their parents.
Where do you spend your time? Is it with your congregation? Is it lobbying in the halls of Congress? How do you, Samuel Rodriguez, feel like you can make the biggest difference?
First and foremost, my family. When I look at my three children, I want to make the biggest difference with my family. At the end of the day, I don't want to be committed to, you know, saving a community and impacting a nation if I've lost my family. That's my priority. My family's my priority. It's my church. It's my local church. I love my local church. Love the people. I love seeing people grow in Christ, grow both vertically and horizontally. People caring for others, people saying, I had a good day today. You know, I helped someone. My family's doing better. We're no longer in the pit that we used to be.
Do you feel, though, you have to kind of keep your guard up against about being seduced by the attractiveness of power, being named one of the 12 people to watch in 2008 or the Newsweek magazine this or the Wall Street Journal that to meet with President Obama? I guess that's why I'm asking the question. I'm wondering about how you go about being attracted to that and the influence that you can have and at the same time sort of keeping grounded.
The moment that I lower my guard and say that I have no concern of being seduced is the moment that I will be seduced. Without a doubt. Every single day, I have to vet myself out. I want to do things with impeccable integrity. I want to do things above reproach. I want to live what I preach. I want to love God with my whole heart. I want to do justice and love mercy. That's my mission. I want to make sure that at the end of the day, President Obama may not come to Sam Rodriguez's funeral. My kids will. My local church members will. So I understand what my priorities are. However, I'm committed to seeing a nation changed. I'm committed to leaving something for my children behind greater than what I received. I'm committed to the message of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the message of Billy Graham. And I want to contextualize that message to the best of my ability.
Last question. Another quote of yours that I found fascinating. Christians have emerged in the past three decades as quintessential whiners. Why have Christians been whiny? And what do you want to change?
It's anti-everything. It's complaining. We want to be the happy-go-lucky, positive, prophetic group that we should be. Meaning, yes, there are issues that we have to confront with due deference and great respect. But we have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We are the quintessential embodiment of Prozac. We offer joy to a depressed world. And that's the mission of the church, to look at the suffering and the hurting and saying there is hope. Let's walk around with hope. Let's not be the group identified as anti-absolutely everything, as these angry, white, zealot, evangelical, religious, fundamentalist, Christian right people. Let's rise up as a church that is prophetic, that is Christ, that will be with the Samaritan and the prostitute, that will lay hands on the sick, raise the poor. That's Christianity. It's grace, love, salvation, forgiveness, compassion. That's the Christianity that I adhere to.
And a little bit of lobbying in the hallways of Congress as
Occasionally.
Well. Sam Rodriguez. The president of the National, and I've lost my notes. You can give your own title. What is it again?
National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference.
Pleasure to have you with us today.
Thank you for
Thanks very
me.
Much for Thank being you. Here today. Forum is produced by Kevin Guillory and Judy Campbell. Our senior editor is Dan Zoll. Our engineers today, Danny Bringer and Howard Gelman. Our executive producer is Raul Ramirez. I'm Dave Iverson, and this is Forum on KQED.
Funds for the production of Forum are provided by the members of KQED Public Radio and the Germanicos Foundation and the Generosity Foundation in honor of Louise and Claude Rosenberg.